Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for who you are. God, you are the Holy One of Israel. So holy that you can't stand sin, can't tolerate it. And yet, Lord, you love sinners. And we have to raise our hands and say, that's us. And we thank you. Thank you for loving us the way that you do. Thank you for chasing after us. Before we came to you and all those times after we have come to you, Lord, when we tend to stray and fall back in our walk, Lord, thank you that you are the totally 100% persistently good one. And thank you that we get to belong to you and that you call us yours and we can call us you ours. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. We have arrived. Maybe. There we go. We have arrived at a new division of the Bible in our study of the Old Testament. Right there. As this chart reveals, we have studied the first five books, which are called the Law. Then we moved on to study the history books, Joshua through Esther. So that period of through the time of the judges, through the time of the kings, through the time of that captivity, and through the time of going back into the land, we've studied all of that. And then the last few weeks, or last couple months, we've been studying the books of poetry, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and last week, Song of Solomon. So the rest of the Old Testament, we have the books written by the prophets, giving us God's message to the people during times of the kings and during the times of captivity. Now, the books have been divided into what is called major prophets, which is Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations was written by Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Now, and then the minor prophets, which are the rest of the books of the Old Testament. Now, major prophets doesn't mean these are the most important books. It just means these are the fat books. You know, if they were all separated into individual books of major prophets, that would be, these are the fat ones. They wrote more words than the other ones. So Isaiah, he ministered from about 740 to 690 BC. He had about 50 years of ministry. Now, just to remind you, because we've been in those books of poetry for a while, remember after King Solomon died, the nation of Israel was split into two parts. We have the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Israel. God mostly dealt through the southern kingdom. That's where Jerusalem is. And so up until the time of Isaiah, the northern kingdom, they had 18 kings. Every single one of the kings in the northern kingdom, they were bad guys. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. The southern kingdom of Judah, they had up to the time of Isaiah about 11 kings. Some were good, some were bad. God had already warned both kingdoms of Israel through the prophets Elijah, Elisha, Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, Amos. They had all come before Isaiah. Now, during Isaiah's ministry, there were two other prophets ministering. Hosea and Micah were foretelling things of the Lord at the same time. So, Lord willing, we're going to get to all these minor prophets and the rest of the prophets after the first of next year. Now, if you want to do some research, and it's kind of fun if you have the time, to say what was going on during this period of time that Isaiah was prophesying, you can go back to 2 Kings chapters 15 to 21 and 2 Chronicles basically saying the same thing, verses 26 to 33. I want to look at what was kind of going on at the time from 2 Kings 17, 13 to 14. Said, yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all his prophets, every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. Nevertheless, they would not hear, but they stiffened their necks, like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. So by the time Isaiah appeared, Israel as a nation, both upper and lower, or northern and southern, it had shrunk quite a bit from the days of Solomon when it was one of the greatest kingdoms of the earth. Because they were often caught in the middle of these wars with the superpowers. The superpowers then were Egypt and Assyria, and Babylon was just kind of coming up. When his ministry began, the superpower of Assyria was about to engulf the northern kingdom. But most of Isaiah's attention was focused on the southern kingdom, this kingdom of Judah that included Jerusalem. Now, he prophesied during the reign, and we saw this in verse 1, of at least four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Kind of like Billy Graham, you know, his ministry spanned like, I think, 10 presidents, and he got to go and talk to and minister to and warn 10 presidents. Well, Isaiah lived during the period of at least four kings. Now, about 20 years after his ministry began, we see, let me see if I can do this. I don't think I've even done this before. Okay, so northern Israel covers about like, whoops, not Ammon, like this. And they were taken to Assyria, okay? About 20 years after Isaiah began his ministry. And then later, Assyria actually came through King Sennacherib, and you can read about that in 2 Kings. We're told that he came against the southern kingdom of Israel, but he was unsuccessful. In fact, we are told that because Hezekiah and Isaiah prayed, God sent an angel and he wiped out 185,000 of the Assyrians. So Isaiah would not see the captivity of the southern kingdom during his lifetime, but probably about 140 years after Israel was taken captive by, right around here, this is, whoops, keep messing up. Not Moab. Okay, Israel is right under Bethel and around like in Hebron like this, and they were taken to Babylon, about 140 years after the northern kingdom was taken captive. So, you know, the prophets would come and go, look, you know, God warned the northern kingdom, and it happened. They were taken captive. Now, he's warning you, and the southern kingdom of Israel just ignored all the things that were warned about them or warned to them. Isaiah was a prophet. He was married to a prophetess, and he had two sons. Now, since we're going to study prophets, I wanted to park just for a minute, talk about what is a prophet. A prophet is a man called by God to speak to the people as a whole or to an individual at the culture at the time. They would declare God's message to the audience that God told them to talk to. It would be warning, it could be judgment, it could be hope, it could be a promise. And prophets would tell forth the word of God as well as foretell the works of God. So true prophets are kind of like good doctors. You know, they diagnose the case, they prescribe the remedy, and they warn the patient what's going to happen if the prescription is ignored. Sir Winston Churchill once asked, he was asked to give the qualifications of a person needed in order to be successful in politics, and this is what he said. He has to have the ability to foretell what's going to happen tomorrow, next week, next month, and next year, and to have the ability afterwards to explain why it didn't happen. That's what a politician needs to be able to do. But God's prophets were correct all the time. So they didn't have to explain away their mistakes. We think sometimes of prophets as, well, they're men or women that, who told the future. They told about history in advance. But sometimes they didn't speak of the future. Sometimes they're just speaking a warning, as we see in Isaiah 1, or a promise, or a comfort, as we will see, especially next time we meet. Sometimes it was about a current condition. See, Isaiah prophesied in all of those kind of areas, and he was the one that prophesied about the birth, the death, and the coming reign of the Messiah. Now, unlike priests, who they were priests just because of their bloodline, prophets were chosen by God to speak for him. Now, most of the prophets of the Old Testament, they paid a tremendous price for their faithfulness to their calling. In Hebrews 11, verses 36 to 37, it speaks of those who serve the Lord, and still others, he said, had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Now, see that phrase, sawn in two? Tradition tells us that that's speaking about Isaiah. And what's interesting is a lot of commentators, most commentators believe that Isaiah also prophesied during the time of King Manasseh, who was the very worst of all the kings, northern and southern kingdom. He didn't really do a lot, so it wasn't mentioned in this first part of Isaiah 1. But history or tradition tells us that when Isaiah was trying to flee Manasseh, he hid in the hollow of a trunk of a tree. And Manasseh found him, and his command was, saw the trunk in half. And this isn't a chainsaw. You know, can you imagine just being in there, just hearing a saw going back and forth? But that's what tradition says happened to Isaiah. Now, the book of Isaiah is kind of like a miniature Bible. The first 39 chapters, like the 39 chapters of the Old Testament, speak primarily of warnings and judgment. And then it takes a turn. And the last 27 chapters, like the 27 chapters of the New Testament, speak primarily a message of hope. So today we're going to look at this message of basically warning, but also it has a message of hope in it. Because as you study the Old Testament, that's just our God. You know, he warns of judgment, but his heart is to give hope. His heart is that the people would return to him so he could bless. And then our next lesson will be Isaiah 40, which I'm really excited about because Isaiah 40 is such an incredible chapter of comfort. Now, in studying this first chapter, excuse me, of Isaiah, I found it, to understand it, is kind of helpful to picture a courtroom scene. So God's a prosecuting attorney, and he's also the judge. Israel's the defendant, and God has called heaven and earth as witnesses. Now, I thought it was interesting, there isn't a defense attorney. And you know, I thought about that, and I thought, you know, Satan tempts you and me to sin. You know, go ahead. You know, it's okay. You deserve to do this. It'll give you pleasure. But then when we get caught, then when we get convicted, then when we're taken to court by the Lord, he's nowhere to be found to stick up for us, is he? He just bails on us. So in this story, we have no defense attorney. The judge, since the judge is God, he really needs no prosecuting attorney. See, because he doesn't need to be convinced of our guilt. But the curious thing is, it's you and I who need to be convinced of our guilt sometimes. And that's where we find Israel in this first chapter of Isaiah, guilty, but seemingly clueless, or just not caring. It's been said that if we could find a way to rid people of guilt, 90% of the people in mental hospitals could go home. Our society seems to kind of indirectly get that. We try to avoid guilt. You know, and we try to avoid putting guilt on others so often. You know, we rename the sins so we won't have as much shame when we commit them. We try to justify our choices, or we try to blame others. Anything to avoid guilt. But the problem is God's put inside of us these little consciences. And our consciences say, you're guilty. And renaming a sin and blaming someone else just isn't going to soothe the conscience. You know, we still know. And we know that detrimental effect of guilt. And God knows what guilt does to it, and yet to us. But even knowing that, see, we have God deliberately in this chapter and in many others. He speaks to shame the people of Israel. Because he knows until you and I see our sins for what we are, we will have no place, no value in the washing of our sins that only God can do. Now, although God made many pronouncements to those who are not his people, both nations and individuals, here in Isaiah 1, God's speaking to his own people. He's speaking of personal sins as well as national sins. And so lest we write these words off as words that God has for people who are evil, that people who don't belong to him, you and I need to pay attention to the words in this chapter because they apply to our own rebellious behaviors. So let's dive into Isaiah 1. Isaiah, we are told, is a son of Amos, not Amos the prophet. It's believed he said that because there were a lot of Isaiahs at the time, so he just wanted people to know, I'm Isaiah, the son of Amos. And then in verse 2, Isaiah makes it clear his words are the words of the Lord. And God's first words are reminders to his people of how he has cared for them. He's nourished them. He's brought up children. In Isaiah 5:4, he refers to Israel as a vineyard. And he says, what more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? God perfectly took care of them, and they still rebelled. God was the perfect father, and he says his children didn't consider him. And so what a comfort that is to those of us that have those children that have rebelled. And those words, they didn't even consider God. You know, they just went their own way and didn't factor in all that God had done for them, the perfect father, and yet they rebelled. And so he's bringing that up before them. And his claim in verse 3 is interesting. It says, the ox knows the owner, and the donkey its master's crib, which is the feeding trough. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. They don't pay attention to. They don't observe. They don't allow anything about the Lord to affect them. You may have heard phrases like dumb as an ox or stubborn as a donkey. And God referred to his people as not being like an ox or a donkey. He says, you're worse than that. Animals, he says, even know who their owner is. They even dumb animals know not to bite the hand that feeds them. And he's gone, but you, look how you're treating me. And it may be in a way difficult for us to kind of get the weight of what God is saying here, because in the United States, we're a youth-oriented culture. It wasn't so in the Middle East. They were very patriarchal. The parents ruled. Even under Moses, if a child rebelled, they were subjected to being stoned. Now, if we still practice that today, stoning rebellious children, a lot of us wouldn't be grandparents, would we? God's claim was telling them, look how you're treating me. You wouldn't treat your own parents like this. You wouldn't shame your parents like this, and yet you are shaming me. And then look at verse 4. This is how God saw them. God's charges against his people. They were a sinful nation. They were a people laden with iniquity. They were a brood of evildoers. They were children who were corruptors. Now, before we write them off as absolutely horrible people who had committed unspeakable crimes, I want to look at what they did. Or maybe we can think about it this way. This is what they did that started them into that fall of becoming who they were, to be described as this. So maybe we'll see this as a possibility in our lives, because what they had done is they had just forsaken the Lord. They had provoked him to anger, and they turned away backward. So when we forsake the Lord, when we provoke him to anger, or turn away, turn our back to him, we become very much like these people laden, covered with iniquity. We become evildoers. See, we can't forsake the Lord and be wonderful, good people. It just doesn't work. And so God's bringing before them, here's my charges. Remember the court scene. This is what you're like. This is what you have done. And notice that the title that God chooses for himself. He says, I'm the Holy One of Israel. The title that Isaiah used 30 times. And that's important because there's only 6 other times in the entire Old Testament that God calls himself the Holy One of Israel. So in Isaiah, this characteristic is important in his case against them. They had forgotten or not considered him as the Holy One of Israel. If you're a parent, maybe you can relate to God's words to his children in verses 5 and 6. Why should you be stricken again? You revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Now, I'm not advocating striking children here, but can you see his frustration? It's like, what am I going to do with you? Ever said that to your kids? The more I punish you, the worse you get. It's kind of like throwing his hands up. What can I do? Nothing he did seemed to get their attention. And he loved them so much, and they're just ruining their lives. And we see in verses 7 and 8 that their country was a mess. Strangers or other nations were taking their toll on them. And then verse 8 says, so the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. See, in those times when they would work in the field, it would be so warm that they would put up little huts like this, you know, to just crawl under for some shade. And God says, this is what you're like. You know, you think you can defend yourself? You're like a hut in the middle of the field, and the enemy can come in and just knock you over in seconds. This is what you have become, Israel, from a mighty nation to this. And then in verses 9 and 10, the Lord reminds them that they are like Sodom and Gomorrah, and if it were not for the Lord's mercy, they would have experienced the same demise. But they had a remnant. Remember, Abraham said, you know, if there's 50, if there's 40, if there's 10, will you spare it? Well, there was a remnant here in Israel that still served God. And if we're not for them, Israel would be just like Sodom and Gomorrah, gone. You've probably heard the saying, if God does not judge the United States of America, he owes an apology to Sodom and Gomorrah. But there's a remnant here too. And thus God was warning Israel. And because they didn't turn, the things that he warned them about actually happened. So let us not be so naive as a nation that he will not judge us if we do not turn. In verses 11 to 15, God addresses what we would call their spiritual life. Still bringing sacrifices to the priest, still going to the temple or to church, even seeing going to church as coming before the Lord. They were faithful to celebrate the feast. They spread out their hands to praise him. They still prayed. See, the heathen didn't do those things so they could look and say, hey, I go to church. I pray. I celebrate the religious feasts. I'm different. I belong to God, and I'm showing that I belong to God. I'm different from the world. Impressive. But see, God didn't think so. And now, in these following verses, God does not act like the prosecuting attorney here, because a prosecuting attorney deals only with facts. But God starts saying, this is how your actions affect me. He alone can see the heart behind the actions. See, the courts don't prosecute us for neglecting to do good or hypocrisy, but God does. God saw their home life, and isn't it so easy to be good at church as opposed to being good at home? And God said, if you can't be good at home, I don't want to see you be good at church. It doesn't matter to me. And they could have tried to bring in some character witnesses, but God knew better. So here's his reaction to their hypocrisy. Your sacrifices are futile. I've had enough of your offerings. I do not delight in what you have given. I cannot endure your iniquity. My soul hates your celebration of my feasts because they are a trouble to me and I'm weary of bearing them. I will hide my eyes from you. I will not hear your prayers. And he says, even though you make many. Lamentations 3:44 tells us that in God's anger towards his people, it says he covered himself with a cloud so that their prayers would not pass through. It was almost like he just, I'm not listening. I will not hear your prayers. But you got to love the fact that here he hates the sin. He can't handle the sin, but he still loves the sinners. What if he said, instead of I cannot endure your iniquity, he said, I cannot endure you. Now, wouldn't that be just really awful? So God's instructions to them in verses 16 and 17, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away evil doings. Now, so there's put-offs, and as we've learned over and over again in scriptures, we have put-ons. It's not just stop being bad. And the put-ons are learn to do good. Seek, go after what is right, justice. Rebuke the oppressor and defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Take care of those that can't take care of themselves. Over and over again in Scripture, we are told to do this. Remember, James confronted the claims of the people who said, I have faith. Remember what he said to them in James 1, 26 and 27? If anyone among you thinks he's religious, thinks he's right with God, and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one, religion, is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their trouble, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. See, I see these instructions in Isaiah more as kind of indictments, you know, proof of how far they were from avoiding prosecution. And I thought of that phrase where he said, wash yourselves. You know, think about that. If you were told, wash yourself, especially if you understood the gravity of your sin, one or many, or even your sinful condition, and you were told to wash yourself, what would you do? How do you wash sin and the gunk of what we've done in our lives off of ourselves? Have you ever watched a little girl, you know, just before maybe she walks into Sunday school class and something happens, she gets her dress all dirty. Little girls get their dresses dirty sometimes when they don't mean to, and they're faced with a number of options. Now, this doesn't seem to apply to little boys. They don't seem to care at all the condition their clothes are in. And maybe we could liken the little boys to Israel in just this analogy, to those in Israel that weren't convicted of their sin, because little boys get spots on them, and it doesn't convict them at all. It doesn't bother them at all. They love to play more than they love dark spots. But for little girls, you know, those spots just seem to scream at them. And they can try to hide them, maybe if they got a spot, you know, to fold their dress over a little bit, or they stay close to someone so their spot doesn't show. Or if they're in one room and a person comes in, they run to another one so no one can see the spot. Or they deny it. But the spots just shout at her, and a little girl, she can do nothing to remove the spots. That's like us. And we find here God requiring of his people actions that they cannot do without him. See, David got that. Remember after he was convicted of his sin with Bathsheba and then the murder and cover-up of the murder of her husband? We're told that when their baby died, he washed his face. And see, that's about all David could do, was just wash his face. But then he cried out to God in Psalm 51, 1-4. And what did he say? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, according to who you are, God, not according to who I am. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now, as of Isaiah 1:17, the prosecuting attorney could kind of rest. He'd made his claims, proved his case. Israel was guilty and could do nothing to even make up for what she had done, except if she would be like David, to confess and acknowledge her sin. David declared the Lord, you're a just judge. You're a blameless judge. No one can say that you judge anything but rightly. And he acknowledged that he deserved judgment and fell upon the mercy of the court. But see, Israel didn't do that. She didn't confess her sin. She didn't plead for mercy. So the prosecuting attorney steps forward, and what does he do? He offers a plea bargain. Not because she wanted it or asked for it, but because he wanted it. He did it. Oh, that you and I would get that. You know, Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his love, his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not even while we were still guilty, but when we hadn't even realized our sin, when we hadn't even confessed our sin, God sent Jesus to offer us a deal. And the deal was basically this: his death for our life, a complete pardon. So here's the deal. The deal set before a very, very guilty people. You know, just when you think, you know, when you read this and you think, wow, the judge is going to throw down the gavel and just go, guilty, condemned. We have Isaiah 1, 18 and 20. He offers a pardon instead of condemnation. And he says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So he'd called them evildoers, corruptors, laden with iniquity. And yet he called them something else that I didn't put on the list. You see, God can get past all those other names. Evildoers, corruptors, laden with iniquity, even though they sicken him. But there is a name that he has just for his people. A name which he can't ever get past or forsake or ignore. He used that name 27 times in Isaiah. You see it? Look back at verse 3. Last phrase of verse 3. See what he calls them? My people. You know, in spite of all the things that they were, this phrase right here, this name right here is why God does what he does. You know, because you're his. Because I'm his. And when I realized that yesterday, you know, I just stopped for a minute and thought, I just hit gold. You know, for me, it was like, wow, you know, all this disgusting behavior. But he said, you're still mine. You're my people. See, yes, these verses are verses that surely can be presented to someone who's not saved. They are promises of salvation. But right here in context, they're a plea to God's people. A people who soaked themselves in rebellious ways, a people who no longer even considered God in their decisions, people who deserve to be chastised greatly. But see, God's goal always is restoration. So he set before them this incredible promise. First, he calls them to come. We talked about that word last week, the awesomeness of the holy God calling you and me to come. Come implies movement. Come and do what? He says, reason. Reason together with me. Now, God had just rightfully accused and exposed their sin. What reasonable person would say to God when confronted by him, I know, I'm really blowing it. But wouldn't you want to hear the next words that God has once you realize, I am? And his words are the only words that can deal with and remove our guilt. I watched just last week a pretty recent movie about the Apostle Peter. And for the most part, it was a really good, movie. But there was one part of the movie that the way they portrayed Peter, that it was just wrong. One of the Roman soldiers was talking about Peter to someone else, and Peter was in prison at the time. And he said, he speaks often of this time in his life, this one time. And it was the time that Peter denied Jesus. And from the perspective of the soldier, it was like Peter just couldn't get over what he had done. His guilt was still with him. And I watched that and I said, I don't think so. Peter was forgiven. Jesus had commanded Peter, move on, feed my sheep. And that part of the movie really bothered me because they missed the opportunity to give people what we really want. You know, give me a way not to feel guilty. And here it is. And we have this incredible man of God still walking in guilt years after he denied Jesus. And I thought, how you blew it. Christian movie. But God's man was still guilty. God's man was still plagued with his sin. See, for many that watch us, that's what Christianity is. Christians are just people who feel bad about the bad things they've done. But that's not Christianity. Christianity is about people that have been forgiven for the bad things that they have done so they can move on in life. And you know what? If we're guilty, we should feel guilty. And right when I typed that in the message, it was interesting. I stopped and I started looking for verses that declared us not guilty. And then I stopped and I looked at the definition of guilt, and one was this: the product of sin before God. And you know what? I couldn't find a verse in the Bible that said I wasn't guilty anymore. He will justify. He will treat us as if we are not guilty. He forgives us, but we're still guilty. We still did the things that we did. So I look back at my statement, if we're guilty, we should feel guilty. And I thought, well, that's true. But once we confess our sins, God does not declare us not guilty. He declares us forgiven. And it's then that we get to move from lamenting our sin to celebrating his forgiveness. And we can admit, yeah, I'm guilty. But although I'm guilty, I no longer have guilt. So God removes the status of guilty, even though we are. And then he declares, though your sins be as scarlet. Now, what this means is, though your sins are double dyed. When I was growing up, my mom used to try to dye some clothes. And what you would do is you'd put an article of clothing in the washing machine and you put really, really hot water. And then you'd pour in a couple packages of what was called Rit dye, and you'd let everything soak. Some of you are shaking your heads. You remember those times. And but what would happen very often is when she'd take the clothing out, especially if she wanted to dye it red, what color would it be? Pink. See, we know. You know, that's once dyed. And so what they would do is they'd say, okay, I'm going to put it again. I'm going to put the hot water in again, the dye in again. I'm going to double dye it. And then it came out deep red. And the dye would become part of the fabric. You see, you and I are more than just spotted. Spots can be removed most of the time, but not if they permeate the fabric and become part of it. It's set in the cloth. It can't be removed. It's not just a smudge or a spot in the corner. See, maybe you don't see yourself as, well, I'm not double-dyed. I'm more pink, you know? I've had some sins, but I'm not double-dyed. Certainly not as bad as God sees these people in Isaiah 1. Maybe God would like to reason with you this morning, because this is what Paul wrote about you and about me. You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. And you look at that and you think, But see, what is walking in the lusts of the flesh? It's just doing what you wanted to do instead of what God wanted you to do. You're guilty of that? Over and over and over again, you and I are guilty of that, of doing what we want to do rather than what He would have us. We've all walked according to the desires of our flesh. And for some of us, because of situations in life and other factors, it has led us to walk a little bit worse, we might say, than others. But see, we're all double-dyed. Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, no one. All are double-dyed. And God is declaring in Isaiah 1 to anyone who is double-dyed, I'll meet you on that ground. I'll meet you on that basis. You don't need to try to diminish your sin or justify your sin or try to cover it up. You are double-dyed. That's already been determined by the court. Admit it. Because even though you are double-dyed, God has His super bleach, and it's called the blood of Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 9:22 reminds us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Now, this word remission, it's a beautiful word. We don't hear it that much because it doesn't have much of a purpose in the secular world. It's the word or reaction that, or action, that removes our guilt. And it means these things. Remission means release from bondage or imprisonment, forgiveness, pardon of sins, or letting your sins go as if they had never been committed. Release of penalty. Wow. There is no release of penalty. There is no release of judgment for you and me without the blood of Jesus Christ. And I pulled up a bunch of scriptures that mention the remission of sins. And basically what I want you to do is just kind of stare at them. You can write the references down, but I'd even just stare at what God has said about remission. Matthew 26:28. For this my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of sins. Speaking of John the Baptist, and he went into all the region around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Luke 24:47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Two more. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. There is nothing else you need to do once your sins have been remitted. And don't we long for that? You know, where can I find a place where I don't have to pay for what I've done? And I don't have to any longer feel guilty and held down by what I've done? Blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only way, God says. Thus, God's promise. You just can't have so much sin that he can't, and he won't cleanse it. This is what he wants to reason with us. We're sinners. He needs us to get that. He wants us to get that, but he's provided a Savior that washes us completely clean, so clean that there's not a speck on us as far as God's perspective of you and me. You cleaning up yourself, our efforts to do that, God reminds us, we are all like an unclean thing. We're all double-dyed. And our righteousnesses, all our effort to be good and to clean up, they're like filthy rags. You know, you scrub and scrub and scrub and scrub, and what you would bring before the Lord is filth, still filthy. Rather, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. And what is the promised result of us returning to the Lord? He will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. See, God's not like the mother of the daughter that had the spotted dress. You know what you've done as a mom? Get over here. Come over here now. And you get your washcloth and let me scrub you clean. You know, see, God doesn't do that. He doesn't grab us and say, let me scrub and clean you. He says, let's reason together here. You come, you confess, I wash. So God says to us, come. And look at verse 19. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Sure promise, see, shall. Their life would be a blessed life. Captivity would not be their story. He was warning of captivity. So you're willing and obedient, you won't have to do this. And if not, verse 20 warns, you shall be devoured by the sword. For us, the warning is the enemy will prevail, and bondage will be yours and mine. For us, see, Babylon's not a threat, but the choices still are. See, freedom from captivity or bondage. But alas, they would not reason. They would not acknowledge their sin or consider the Holy One of Israel. Their city, his city, had become a harlot. And God promised, I'm going to turn up the heat. But look at verse 26. That promise of hope. I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Now you're a city of harlotry, but you will be a city of righteousness again. Verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed with justice, and her penitence with righteousness. Their sufferings would continue until the unrepentant transgressors and willful sinners would be destroyed by that invading nation of Babylon. All who do not repent would be consumed together by the fierce anger of the Lord, as it says, as a withered oak, a waterless garden, as a tender to which the Lord shall apply the spark. But see, it didn't have to be. Is there something in your life that right now that one day, you know, I just may have to admit and confess it didn't have to be? The consequences I'm suffering, the guilt I'm suffering, it didn't have to be. See, for these people of Israel in chapter 1, he warned them, he called them back, and they wouldn't come back, and they wouldn't turn. So he couldn't do that cleansing work that he wanted to do, and it didn't have to be. See, where are you in this? The question before us is, are you rebellious? Are you ready to come to the Lord and let him reason with you? See, if there's anything in your life that has brought you to that place of, I know, I'm kind of hooked, I'm in bondage, I've turned my back on the Lord to be able to do this. It would be wise to allow the Lord to reason with you, to speak to you his take. See, do you want his take? Because as verse 19 promises, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. If you confess and turn, you get the good of the land. And as it applies to us, you get the benefit of God's hand on you for good in this life. And really, isn't that pretty reasonable offer of the Lord? Way beyond reasonable. Come, you that are double-dyed, and I'll wash you white as snow. Let's pray. Father, we so praise you that you knew what to do with our sin, that you knew only the perfect sacrifice could cover what we've done and who we are. And Lord Jesus, you became that sacrifice, and you shed your blood to cleanse us, to give us remission of sins, to put us in that place where, although we are guilty, there will be no penalty. And even rather than no penalty, Lord, we get to be blessed. We get to enjoy your goodness and your comfort and your plan for each one of us. How we thank you that though we are double-dyed, you know how to wash us clean, and you want to. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is on the rooftop and he has a vision of this sheet coming down full of unclean animals. And the Lord says to him, eat. And he says, no, Lord, you know, I would not eat of something that's unclean. And God said to him, do not call unclean what I've called clean. Do not call unclean what I have cleansed. And I feel like the Lord really wants to minister to us this morning about guilt, because we're so prone to it. And because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we have been cleansed. And are we walking in that, or are we saying, no, I'm still unclean, when God says, I've cleansed you? You know, are you going to believe you, or are you going to believe God? And as we were worshiping, and I'm not sure about my theology on this, so you may question me. I may question me when I go home. But I thought, Satan doesn't get the blood of Jesus. And I started thinking, he probably doesn't see the blood of Jesus, as you and I have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And he probably still sees you and me as filthy, as double-dyed. And so we have the enemy of our souls all the time going, you're double-dyed. Remember what you did? You're double-dyed. And God says, no, 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 she's been washed. You've been washed. So see, we've got two voices going at us all the time, double-dyed or washed as white as snow. Which one are you going to believe in the sense of which one are you going to walk in? You know, because guilt listens to the double-dyed voice. But when we really listen to the truth of the Word of God, you have been washed clean. Now go. Walk in that liberty. And don't listen to that voice that tells you otherwise. So I pray that will minister to someone, because I just feel like I was supposed to share that. So Lord bless you.